And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Now, Nahum can be a little tricky to find. But if you go to the New Testament, if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, work your way backwards, you'll see Zechariah fairly big. You'll see Zephaniah and then Habakkuk. And then right before, you will find Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Nahum 1, verses 1 to 7. In my study this week, I was very surprised to discover that Nahum is a book that most preachers avoid. Not many sermons are out there on Nahum. Why is that, I wondered. Well, one reason, it's severe. It has a very severe tone. It is full of judgment, anger, wrath, vengeance. And it paints God as being very explosive. And that can kind of rub us in the wrong way. We want a kind, we want a gentle, loving God always. Or as C.S. Lewis says, we want a lion that's tame. We don't want a wild lion. But we cannot box God in. Well, another reason that Nahum is not so popular is because it is a prophecy against a city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the nation of Assyria. And so many believed it served its purpose. Nineveh and Assyria are no more. And so they see Nahum as a book that's no longer needed. But I would argue, we need it. Why? Well, for starters, it is the Word of God. Nahum is part of the canon of Holy Scripture. And like all Scripture, it is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training for righteousness. We need the message of Nahum. Second, even though it was a word for Nineveh, it was written primarily for God's people. It helped God's people see what God thought about Nineveh, what he thought about Assyria. It told them what was going to happen to Assyria. And it helped them to know God and his ways better. And it helps us with the same thing. Now, Assyria was a real nation. Nineveh was a real city. And yet, at the same time, Assyria is an example to any nation or any people that sets itself up in defiance against God and against God's people. So let's read Nahum 1, verses 1 to 7. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know I don't have to tell you that we live in a very turbulent world. Currently, we have two prominent wars that are going on. Israel and Hamas, Russia and Ukraine. Families are suffering. People are dying. And neither looks like it's going to end anytime soon. We live in a very turbulent world. We have school shootings, children being killed, parents grieving, communities reeling. It's turbulent. We have evil gangs trafficking drugs, trafficking girls. And on top of all that, there is an overwhelming sense of anxiety and dread in our culture. I feel it. I know you do too. We live in a very turbulent world. Very easy to lose heart. Very easy to cry out, where is God? Where is God in this crazy, chaotic, turbulent world? And why does he seem to stand far off? Where is he? We're not the first ones to ask such raw questions. Let me tell you a little bit about what God's people were feeling when Nahum wrote this book. Talk about turbulence. The nation of Assyria had grown to be a superpower. They were devouring nations left and right. The Assyrian Empire, at its zenith, went as far north as the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. It went as far east as Iraq to the Persian Gulf, and as far south into Sudan. It was huge. And the Assyrians had revolutionized war. They had specially trained armies. They're the first ones to have special forces. They developed battering rams, siege towers. They also had engineers who tunneled under city walls. And when they fought dirty. They fought with calculated cruelty. They humiliated their captors by means of amputation, skinning people alive, public executions. And those were the tamer things. They used terror as a weapon. And most nations surrendered to them without a fight because they knew what would happen if they resisted. And when Assyria conquered a people or a nation or a land, they uprooted a bulk of the people and put them somewhere else. They brought other people and displaced them to disorient them to assert their control and power. They were ruthless. They were feared. They were the boogeymen of the ancient Near East. In 721 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Those were the 10 tribes that had split under King Rehoboam after Solomon. And now only the southern kingdom of Judah was left. And they feared that they would be next. That was when Nahum wrote. It was roughly 100 years after the northern tribes had fallen, when Assyria was at its zenith. God's people were scared to death. They lived day in and day out with the threat of Assyria shaking in their boots. And it's then that Nahum is given a vision. Look again at verse 1. Verse 1, we read, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Two words I want to point out just with that introductory verse. The first word is oracle. Literally, the word is burden. Nahum has been given a heavy burden concerning Nineveh. He's weighed down by the gravity of the word of God. He has to get it off his chest. It's very similar to what Jeremiah said when he said, God's word is shut up in my bones like a fire, and I cannot hold it in. I must release it. It's a burden. The second word is vision. Nahum was given a vision, a very powerful vision. You know, most prophets, we read that the word of the Lord came to such and such and told them, this was the Lord, but not to Nahum. A vision came to Nahum. And then Nahum takes this vision and he weaves it together in some of the most exquisite Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. It's beautiful. So we put these two words together, burden and vision, and we see what Nahum is trying to do. He is giving us a weighty vision of God. It's a vision that's both beautiful and awful. And when I say awful, I mean full of awe. And he doesn't so much give them something to do. He gives them something to view, namely God. Here's the point. When we are overwhelmed with the turbulence of our world, above all else, we need a vision of our God. In the midst of our turbulence, we need a vision of our God. We don't so much need something to do, we need something to view. And here in Nahum, we get it. We're given a vision of our covenant-loving Father. And I chose those words with care. A covenant-loving Father. As believers who are in Christ, and I'm so glad Ben mentioned that earlier, it is so significant, those phrases, being in Christ. As believers who are in Christ, we don't simply have a heavenly Father. We have a covenant-loving Father. And Nahum helps us find this covenant-loving Father in a turbulent world. He doesn't just look out at the turbulence. He looks up at the Almighty God. In our passage this morning, I want to show you, we can see three attributes of our covenant-loving Father in his vision of Nahum. We see the Father's covenant passion. We see his covenant power. And we see his covenant provision. So we're going to look at the Heavenly Father's passion, power, and provision. And these are all related to the covenant that he makes with his people. So first, we see in this vision the Father's covenant passion. Our Father is passionate about the covenant that he has made with us, his people. Look again at verse 2, where Nahum writes, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Nahum begins this vision by highlighting the jealousy of God, the righteous jealousy. Too often we can think jealousy is something very, very, you know, insecure and petty. But in its true form, it is a beautiful word. And too often we confuse jealousy with envy. Let me explain the difference. They're not the same thing. Envy is wanting something that belongs to someone else. You want something that you can't have because it belongs to someone else. It doesn't belong to you. That's envy. Jealousy is different. Jealousy is holding on to what belongs to you. Jealousy is a desire, a passion to keep what you have, especially in relationships. And the best definition of jealousy that I discovered this week was from a theologian named John McKay. He writes this. I'll repeat this if you're writing this down. In essence, jealousy is a vigilant commitment to maintain a relationship. Jealousy is a vigilant commitment to maintain a relationship. The Father is passionate about maintaining the covenant relationship he has with us, his children. Let me give you a very simple illustration. Let's say I'm out on a date with my wife. Let's say it's our anniversary. We have dressed up. Tara is stunning. We go to a fancy restaurant. We have this romantic dinner. And let's say while we're eating and laughing and just enjoying each other, let's say some creepy drunk guy walks up and starts hitting on my wife. Well, there's an example of envy. He wants something that doesn't belong to him. She belongs to me. And then jealousy, righteous jealousy, is aroused in me. And if that happens, I would stand up, get in between this creepy drunk guy and my wife, and say, "Dude, back off. If you don't back off, things will get ugly. You will see the wrath of a pastor." That is a righteous jealousy. In fact, if I wasn't jealous, you would question my love and passion for my wife. Jealousy is a commitment, a vigilant commitment to maintain a relationship. Now apply this to our passage. Assyria is determined to devour God's people. They want what belongs to God. Assyria, drunk with power, is threatening God's treasured possession. And Nahum is giving us a vision of God standing up between Assyria and his people, saying, "Dude, back off. Things are about to get ugly because you are messing with my chosen bride." And things did get ugly. Soon after Nahum wrote this, Assyria fell, and they fell hard. In 612 BC, Babylon rose up and wiped out the Assyrians. No trace left. And it happened just as Nahum prophesied, which we'll get to in the book. But right now, let's apply this to us. If you are in Christ Jesus, and again, I love that phrase, in Christ, it means that you're in a covenant relationship with him. It means that you have given your life to Jesus, and you've received his life into your life. It's a covenant marriage. You're in a covenant relationship. And if you're in a covenant relationship with Christ, there are several implications for us here. Number one, it means that Christ is passionate about maintaining that relationship. He doesn't want anything coming in between him and you. He is a jealous lover. And in this holy jealousy, he will destroy anything that seeks to woo you away from him. And this has some beautiful eschatological implications. One day, and this is the glories of heaven, one day God is going to destroy everything that hinders the relationship that he has with his children. Heaven will be a place where we will be forever connected with him with nothing in between. Perfection. The second implication, I love this, is that our enemies become God's enemies. Or rather, God's enemies become our enemies. In verse 2 it reads, "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Who are his enemies? Who are God's enemies? Well, in the context, God's enemies were the Assyrians. The Assyrians were messing with God's covenant people. And remember what God had said to Abraham? This was about 1,300 years prior to when Nahum wrote. Genesis 10, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families on earth shall be blessed. That's the promise. And it was playing out here in Nahum. And it plays out today. Being in covenant with Christ, we learn who our real enemies are. Our enemies are those who stand opposed to God. Our enemies are those who stand opposed to the truth of Christ and the gospel. We just got through preaching through 1 Timothy. The enemies of the church are those who come in and preach false doctrines, who preach something other than or in addition to Christ. And Nahum reminds us it's only a matter of time before God will vindicate his name over them. So until then, what do? We pray and we wait. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep this vision of God. We know judgment is coming. We know that if the wicked do not repent, they will face this horrific wrath of God. And so in the meantime, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We should want to see others come to a saving knowledge of the truth before it is too late. We too should be burdened by this prophecy because we've been given a vision of God and we want to make sure other people see that as well. Being in covenant relationship with Christ makes all the difference. Our Father's passionate about the covenant he's made with his people. And he will do whatever it takes to keep you in his hands. Which leads us to the second attribute we see here. Second thing we see is the Father's covenant power. Nathan gives us a vision of the Father's power in verses 3 through 5. I just simply want to read through these because they're glorious. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This verse gives us that beautiful juxtaposition of two of God's attributes. You see, on the one hand, he's slow to anger. And on the other hand, he's great in power. He is merciful and he's mighty. He is very patient and he's extremely powerful. And this juxtaposition helps us understand why the Lord allows turbulence to go on in the world for so long. Because he is slow to anger. Our God has a long fuse. He doesn't have a short fuse like I do or many of us do. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God delays sending judgment as long as he can, because he doesn't delight in that. And in the meantime, his church, yes, we do experience suffering. But there will ultimately come a day when God's patience will run out, and he will come in wrath and power. And that's when he shows himself to be great in power. And I love this image of verse 3 when Nahum says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So this is the image of an army rushing to the battle lines. What happens when an army of horses and soldiers run to the front lines? They stir up a whole bunch of dirt. They stir up a whole bunch of dust. The bigger the army, the bigger the dust storm. And this is what Nahum saw. God is rushing to battle, and he's stirring up tempests and storms and clouds, just like an army stirs up dust. And then verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. This verse alludes to God's great power in the past for his covenant people. He dries up seas and he dries up rivers. These are all references to when God redeemed his people from Egypt. And then when they entered the promised land, God dried up the Red Sea so that his people could pass through it on dry land because of his power. Later, he dried up the whole Jordan River so that his people could pass into the promised land by his power. Nahum is getting the people to remember God's power in redeeming his people through these miraculous events. And then there's the reference to Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These three cities were known for their lushness. These were cities that never experienced drought. They were always green. It's almost like saying, you know, Seattle one day is going to be dry. We can't imagine that. Seattle, they get more rain than we do. It's unfathomable. But yet, Nahum is saying, these cities that you never experienced drought, God will dry them up. So here's the connection. Assyria looked unstoppable. Assyria looked indomitable. Their empire kept flourishing. They were viewed as invincible. But when God rebukes them, they will shrivel up and die. Nahum goes on in verse 5 to say, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Nahum's vision doesn't stop with puny Assyria. It extends to the whole world. Mountains, these great mountains are seen as immovable. But yet when God shows up, mountains shake in their boots. In fact, the whole earth heaves and all who dwell in it when God appears. There's something else interesting I want to point out here. Look how many times Nahum writes the name Lord. Now in our Bibles, it's Lord in small capital letters. Or some of your Bibles may say Jehovah. It's a reference to God's personal covenant name that he gave to Moses. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh, and it's where we get when God said, I am that I am. That is his personal name, his covenant name through which he said, I need to be remembered by my people. And in chapter 1 alone, Nahum writes the name Yahweh or Jehovah 10 times. Do you know how many times he writes the word Nineveh in the whole book? Just 3. That's it. Now, some translations will bracket Nineveh and put it in there for context, but Nahum doesn't. He doesn't want to give them the time of day. He does not want to give them any prominence whatsoever, because compared to the Lord, Assyria is nothing. To put it in context, it's as if Nahum was saying to the superpower nation, Assyria, you are an insignificant ant that's about to be flattened by the boot of Jehovah. That's the perspective. And these verses are so valuable to us because they give us a vision of our God. Again, we're not given something to do. We're given something to view. To view God's covenant power for his people. Because what God did to Assyria, he will do to all the power of Satan. And we need this vision in the pain of a turbulent world. When it seems evil is winning, when it seems like things are getting worse, we need to reorient our vision. Not looking out, but looking up. Looking ahead to God's covenant power. Finally, in this vision, we see the Father's covenant provision. We see the Father's covenant provision. In verse 6, Nahum asks 2 rhetorical questions after describing all these glorious things. So, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Well, the answer is no one. No one can stand before his indignation and live to tell about it. No one can endure the intense heat of his anger and not perish. But there is one who can. And there is one who did. Christ Jesus, the God-man. Christ Jesus endured the Father's wrath. And look at this beautiful comparison. In verse 6, Nahum says his wrath is poured out like fire. And the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And compare that to Matthew 27 when Matthew says, Jesus cried out. This is on the cross. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split apart. You see, this amazing thing that Nahum saw was a foreshadowing to what he would see at Golgotha. When Christ endured the heat of the Father's anger, because he alone could. He alone could persevere. Yes, it killed him. But even then, death was no match for our Savior, the author of life, because he rose again. Christ Jesus bore the wrath of the Father for his covenant people. And it is in Christ Jesus where God now provides refuge. This is why Nahum can write in verse 7, oh, the Lord is good. That word good can also be translated beautiful. The Lord is beautiful. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, in the day of turbulence. He knows those who take refuge in him. In the day of trouble, in the day of turbulence, Christ is where we find our refuge. In that phrase, he knows those who take refuge in him. You've heard me preach it before. You've heard it from Ben. You've heard it from me. The Hebrew word know is not just cerebral knowledge. It's intimate, covenant knowledge. So it's one thing to say the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. It's not like he's doing a census. No. It's the Lord loves those who take refuge in him. It's his covenant provision for us through Christ. This past week I read a story about a city named Sabalu in the African country of Benin. I didn't realize this until Tara and I have a niece who's in the military, and she did a tour in Benin, found out Benin is the capital, the heart of voodooism. It's the birthplace of voodoo. It's common in Benin to see parades of voodooists walking down the streets in their special garbs, often someone wearing a costume of a devil. They're on their way to curse someone. In front of homes across the city are small altars which the voodooists ritually slaughter animals with the hopes of appeasing cruel spirits. Benin really is the heart of voodooism, and its demonic practices have spread from Benin, Africa, all over the world. It's how voodooism made its way to New Orleans in Louisiana. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's dark. It's a very dark religion. Well, in this city in Benin, in Sabalu, the gospel in recent years has been spreading. It's been advancing. And last year, a new church began worshiping next to one of the voodoo leaders' homes. And as a result, I love this. After a few weeks when this church began worshiping, this voodoo spiritualist lost his power. He lost his ability to tell fortunes. And he was so angry, he began throwing rocks at the church during services that people were coming in and out, throwing rocks at him. He and other voodoos complained to the city officials, who were also adherents to voodooism, and persecution ramped up. The mayor of the city and the chief of police began arresting pastors throughout the city for silly reasons. One pastor that I read about, his name is Victor. He'd been pastoring a church for 30 years. And he was arrested for disturbing the peace, and he was thrown in jail for 3 days. And Victor said, when I got in the cell and I found myself, I was not comfortable. I was not happy. You're in jail. Why would you be? And he said, I asked the Lord, I pleaded, Lord, why have I been arrested? Why am I here? What do you want me to understand? And he said, God answered him. God answered those questions. And he said, I realized by the Spirit in me, it was for the sake of the gospel to spread. How it would spread when I'm in prison, I don't know. But for 3 days, he began fasting and praying there in Benin. And he said, as I prayed, I knew in my heart that this was part of the sacrifice we were trying to make for the Lord. And I was praying for the Lord to manifest his grace. Praying for these captors. Praying for these people who persecuted him. After 3 days, he was released. But there was fear throughout the city. Fear in his church. He said many people stopped coming to church because they were intimidated by the voodooists. They too were afraid of being arrested. And Victor continued to preach the gospel and to encourage his church and say, please, let's worship together. We can defeat the forces of evil. And after several months, interesting, there was a mysterious murder in the city. The mayor was fired. The chief of police was fired. And the city took away all his benefits. He was devastated. Where did he turn? Not to the voodoo spiritualists. The chief of police turned to Victor, the pastor. He met Victor and he said, Victor, please help. It was not my time to retire, yet they forced me to retire. And I don't have any plot of land. I can't construct my house where I will spend my last few days. I have nothing. And he said to Victor, please, can you please pray for me and plead with God not to punish me too much more? And Victor, armed with the joy of the gospel, because there in front of him he saw the fruit of his prayers, he shared with this man the gospel. Victor helped this man find the Father in the midst of a turbulent world. Now, brothers and sisters, we may not be surrounded by voodooism, but we're still surrounded by evil. We're still surrounded by turbulence. We're still surrounded by chaos. But God, our covenant-loving Father, has armed us with the truth. He's armed us with the joy of the gospel. He has given us the message to help others find refuge in this covenant-loving God, to enter into this amazing covenant with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the burden that Nahum was given. This is the burden that we are given, that we might share it with the world. Let's pray.